We will read and consider, as we may be enabled, words you will find beginning at verse 32, where we stopped on the last occasion. Romans chapter 8 at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, and so on. As we have been observing again and again, the purpose of Paul, through the Holy Spirit, in writing this part of the epistle, was to assure the people of God of their safety and security. Whatever troubles and trials they might meet with in this world, this is something that is secure and that cannot be interfered with, that they are saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and that they shall be eventually with Christ, which is far better. And it is important in considering this portion for us to keep that fact very much before our minds. The purpose of Paul, through the spirit of inspiration and writing this particular part of the Word of God, is to assure and to reassure the people of God of their security and safety, that cannot be disturbed by anything in this world, by anything in themselves, by any enmity of Satan, by any sufferings they may have to endure. And he goes on in this particular portion that we shall be endeavoring to consider on this occasion to bring forward several reasons which point to the security and safety of the people of God. And the first one is that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And that being so, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now the fact that he spared not his own son is a clear and unmistakable evidence of how precious the people of God are to himself, that in order that they will be saved, he spared not his own son. That, as I said, emphasizes how precious the people of God are to God, and how precious it is to him that they might be his children. Not only precious to him because they should be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, but that they might be sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. And you can see how the apostle is stressing that here when he refers to the Savior in these words, that he spare not his own son, and his only son, and his only begotten son, and his eternally begotten son. Those who become sons of God by adoption are sons of God by adoption. But this son to whom a reference is made here is his own son by eternal generation. The one that dwells in the bosom of the Father, the one who is the son of the Father's love. And the fact that he spared not his own son. Notice the emphasis on the words. His own son. His only son. His only begotten son. His dear son. The son of his love. His eternal son. But he was delivered up for all the people of God, for all the election of grace. And by the words delivered him up, we are to understand that he was delivered up by way of a sacrifice to satisfy the claims of divine justice, which required the eternal death of those who were loved with an everlasting love, and that they could not be saved if divine justice was not satisfied. Now, that word satisfied is a good word to express the meaning of the death of Christ, or the meaning of the work of Christ, that Christ's satisfaction, satisfying the claims of the law and the claims of justice. And that meant that he would be delivered up as a sacrifice to die in the room and place of the guilty, to pay the ransom price that no one could pay but himself. And yet God did not spare him. He spared not his own son, though he was his own son. And he was his own son in our nature, and therefore the voice from the heavenly glory at the Mount of Transfiguration testified, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So that this person who is his beloved Son in our nature, that he was not spared. He was not spared. He was delivered up for us all. This is the greatest evidence of the love of God, that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up to the death of the cross, to the sufferings and the pains and sorrows of the cross of Calvary, and that he did not spare him. And because he knew that if he was spared, and if he would not satisfy the claims of divine justice, there we know that it would not be possible for many sons to be brought to glory. The delivering up of his own son was the great evidence of his love to sinners of mankind, a number that no man can number, who, as we shall come to see, were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now they have this great evidence of this love to them, unworthy though they are, sinful though they are, hell deserving though they are, that he loved them in such a way that he spared not his own son. There was no moment, no time, no hour, no day when this took place. All the time that the Savior was in the world, from the womb of his mother until he cried on the cross of Calvary, he was not spared. He was not spared. He was delivered up. And he was delivered up, he says here, for us all. He was delivered up here for us all. And that being so, and that being the great evidence of the love of God to their soul, they can be assured that that love will never change, that that love is so great that nothing can ever possibly cause it to change. And how will he not, with him, he says, freely give us all things? freely give us all things, that is to say, all things which are necessary for our eternal salvation. These will be given freely. Now we may say that there is a way in which we can view all things necessary for salvation being given to the people of God with respect to one of the fruits of the death and the resurrection of Christ, which we are yet, the resurrection which we are to come to, that he was given the Holy Spirit without measure, in order that the Holy Spirit would bestow eternal life upon all those whom the Father gave him, and that the invincible power of the Holy Spirit is exercised to this end, and that he himself, the third person of the Godhead, is the Spirit of love. He is the Spirit of love. And the love of God is made known through his Son and by in the Holy Spirit, and made known through the Son and by the Holy Spirit, and with respect to bestowing upon the people of God all things which will secure the fact of their eternal salvation. That is secured, and this evidence is given to them to believe this, that God spared not his own Son, and that he will freely give them everything to secure that they will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation until they reach the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that shall never fade away. Now, in connection with that, he goes on to say this: who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, the words laying a thing to the charge of a person is, as you can understand, a legal term whereby a person is summoned to the bar of justice to have a charge or charges laid against him. And the apostle is saying, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall summon them to the bar of divine justice to lay charges against them? Who shall do so? And even if it is done, then we are told it is God that justifies. Now, we've already dealt with in chapter 5 with the doctrine of justification. That by justification we mean a declaration by God as judge that the law and justice of God have nothing against a sinner, that his sins and his iniquities are pardoned, that he is accepted as righteous in God's sight, and that for the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. So that if anything is to be laid to the charge of God's elect, it cannot be done, because the judge is the one who has declared the elect, who has declared the person who savingly believes in Christ, who is spiritually united to Christ by faith of the operation of God. That person is just, is justified, that his sins and his iniquities are pardoned, that he stands in the favor of God, and that be so, then who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So that they are secure. Here again you see emphasis laid upon their safety. Nothing can be laid against them at the bar of God. Nothing can be laid against them at the bar of God. No charges can be brought against them at the bar of God, because it is at the bar of God that God has declared them just when He justified them. When He justified them. Similarly, he goes on a further stage to say, who is he that condemneth? If a charge is laid, then of course a charge is to be proved. Before guilt can be brought in and condemnation passed. Now he says here again with respect to this, who is he that condemneth? And he goes on to say, it is Christ that died. It is in Christ their sins were condemned. In Christ their death was made an eternal end of. When he cried on the cross, it is finished. And therefore, no charge can be laid against them, and even although a charge was laid against them, there is no condemnation for them. As he says at the beginning of the chapter, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because Christ has died. The condemnation has been passed upon their sins in Him. The penal sentence against their sins has been carried out in His death. In His death. It is Christ that died. Now, this raises another matter. It raises another matter. May it not be that the conscience of the sinner may make charges against him at the bar of God? May that not be? Yes. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If that be the case, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, then if we have sin, does that not bring us before the bar of God? Do our consciences not bring us before the bar of God? And this, the apostle goes on to deal with that particular point. It is Christ that died, he said, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, in connection with the particular point I mentioned about the conscience laying a charge, because the conscience is a court, it is a judge, it is the faculty by which a soul judges. Well, this is answered in this way, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So that here is a sinner who has the hope that he or she has been justified and is at peace with God. But then they sin. What's going to happen now? Is there not going to be a charge laid against them at the bar of God? Is that not going to disturb them, the very thought of it? Well, this is the answer. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Savior, who is at the right hand of God, He also maketh intercession for us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and that He is the one who makes intercession to secure and the forgiveness of these sins. Now, you remember in the Gospel according to John that we have a record given to us of the Savior washing the feet of his disciples. And when he came to Peter, Peter in his usual impulsive way said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And Jesus said to him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And then, you see, Peter goes to the other extreme. That's, of course, we mustn't be thinking of blaming Peter about that. We're just as bad. We go to extremes. Peter then led to the other extreme. "Lord, not only my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now, the Savior answered him in these words, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." Now, the key to the understanding of these words is that the first word "wash," "he that is washed," means to be bathed, to be washed from head to foot. Now, by that washing, we have to understand two things. One, the washing of regeneration. Once a sinner is regenerated, he'll never need to be regenerated again. He needs to be sanctified, yes, but not regenerated. And then also, when a sinner is justified, he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and his sins are forgiven. For time and for eternity, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. He's clean every whit. He needeth not save to wash his feet. Now, if you think of yourself being in Palestine with the dusty roads, and here is a man in a house and he's washed, he's bathed, and he goes out onto the dusty road to travel along that road, then he accumulates dust on his feet. And therefore the Savior says, he needeth not save to wash his feet. Now, by that we have to understand that he needs washing from his daily sins. Now, the Lord teaches his disciples to pray for their daily bread. And he also teaches them to pray, "Forgive our sins," daily sins. Therefore, this is a trouble, is it not, to the child of God, his sins, after he has been justified. And the question arises, will these not be laid to my charge? Are these not appearing before the throne of God? Well, it is true that they are, but it is equally true that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that he makes intercession for his people. And he prays for them that their sins would be forgiven them, and brings before the Father the merit of his blood. And therefore they are still secure. They are still safe. They will never come into condemnation. Now, before I say any more on that point, let me go back to what he says here. He is even at the right hand of God. Not only did he rise from the dead, but he is even at the right hand of God. And that is, he is the exalted Savior, and there he also maketh intercession for us. Now in the Gospel according to John, we read what he said in that intercession. And that is, these words spake Jesus. And this is what he said, and this is the point just now. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, that he is exalted as the God-man to God's right hand, and there he has power over all flesh. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, and that to this end, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. That's in his intercession. How secure those are for whom he prays. We may pray, but we do not have power. But he prays as one who has all power over all flesh, to whom everything is given in order to this great end, that he might give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And again, the safety and the security of God's people is emphasized. That their glorious hen, the one who died for them, the one who, having loved his own, loved them to the end, that he is the exalted Savior at God's right hand, and to him all power has been given, with this in view, to give eternal life to as many as the Father gave him, that is, to those who are described in this verse here as God's elect. Now he exercises that power, of course, through the Holy Ghost. And he exercises that power by virtue of his intercession. By virtue of his intercession. Now here again, there is a great matter brought before us. With regard to the Savior and to the Holy Spirit. In the 16th chapter of John, he prays that I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, unto you. If I depart, I will send him unto you. I will pray the Father that he will give you another Comforter. Now in connection with the Holy Spirit coming, we have told that he will guide you into all truth. That's one point. But the particular point I want to mention just now is this. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Now, there are some who interpret these words, he shall not speak of himself, as though the words mean, he shall not speak about himself. Now, those who take that view, of course, mean this, that he shall not speak about himself when he is glorifying the Savior. Now, that is true, of course. When the Holy Spirit is taking of the things of Christ to reveal them to the soul, and the soul is viewing Christ, and the Holy Spirit taking of the truth, revealing Christ. The Holy Spirit is revealing Christ. He is the one who is presented to the soul in the gospel. And in that sense, the Holy Spirit at that time does not speak of himself, because he is speaking about Christ. But the words do not mean he shall not speak about himself, but they do mean this, he shall not speak from himself. That is to say, he shall not speak independently of what? He shall not speak independently of this. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. That is to say, whatsoever he hears, Christ in his intercession, praying for the Father to grant to his people, the Holy Spirit does so. He grants that blessing. He grants that blessing to the soul. So you see how here again, the safety of this people is emphasized. All that they need, Christ knows. All the needs are known. All things are freely to be given with him. They're all known to Christ. And in his intercession, He seeks them, or I should say, he prays for them from the Father. And in doing so, he knows that all power is given. That is to say, the infinite irresistible power of the Holy Ghost is given to him in order that these blessings should be bestowed in this world upon this people. Now, when we come to speak about Christ's intercession, we must be careful that we realize that Christ's intercession is being carried on in his state of glorification, in his exalted state. When he prayed in the square, we are told on one occasion, say in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's the reference, that he prayed with strong cries and tears. That does not happen in heaven. That's not the nature of the intercession in heaven. See, we must know that. We must understand that. There are no cries and tears, and no strong cries and tears. There's no question of him being in an agony. That's all gone. His intercession is the intercession of a glorified person. Therefore, as we read in the 17th chapter according to John, and that's why we read that chapter, what he says in his intercession is not strong crying and tears, but Father, I will. Father, I will. Father, I will. Thou hast, we were singing the psalm, thou hast given him all that his heart desires. His intercession is the intercession of a glorified person who has finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And the nature of his intercession is, Father, I will. Now, the intercession of Christ is an activity of his priesthood. It is an activity. Yet at the same time, there is a sense, and we must be careful to look at it in that way. You see, there is a sense when Christ's very presence in heaven is an intercession. The very fact that he's there, the very fact that he's there in his glorified humanity, the very fact that he's there as the divine high priest who died and arose again, the very fact that he's there as the one who gave himself to the Father a sweet-smelling savour, a walking love, and doing so, that very fact, the very fact that he's there, is in itself an intercession, in the sense that his presence there secures that the purposes of God's love will be carried out with respect to all his people. Now, yet at the same time, it is an activity of the living Savior. Now, I can hear someone saying, well, if that's the case, Christ is an exalted and glorified person, I believe that, and all he needs to say is, Father, I will, and his desire will be granted. How will such a glorious person ever think about my needs? Well, the reason for it is this, that this glorified person is glorified in his holy humanity, and that he is one of whom the scripture says that he is able to have a fellow feeling with his people. Although his temptations are over, although he has ascended up on high, and has made reconciliation for the sins of his people, for that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. But with regard to this person, now notice this, We have not a high priest. Now, you remember what I said? That intercession is an activity of the high priest. We have not a high priest. Where is he? Where is he? Where is that high priest? Well, this is what Paul says. Seeing then you are a great high priest, who is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. For we have not a high priest, which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like we are, yet without sin. And that, as he is in heaven, he's not tempted anymore, but he knows. He knows what a temptation, knows the infirmities. He knows what temptations are. He is able to meet their needs. And therefore, his people need not be discouraged. On the contrary, they should be encouraged that this high priest in glory, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, in his divine intercession, in his saying, I will, is one that's not a high priest, which cannot be touched, or is a high priest which can be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So how saved then the people of God are with this person at God's right hand, with all power given to him in heaven and earth, in order that he should save his people with an everlasting salvation. And yet, as interceding there, he is touched with a feeling of their infirmities, who also maketh intercession for us in the court of heaven, having all power in heaven and in earth. Now, I think I should leave it there, because the next verses, as you can see, bring up this particular matter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I would like to deal with that more fully than I have time to do at the present time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's another great consolation. And it is especially a great consolation to those who feel their own love of Christ is so small compared to that love that he manifested and made known. But we are told here reasons are given unto with respect to this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. Now, his people, when they were the disciples, when he was in the world, they felt his going away to the Father's house. They felt that separation. Mary Magdalene felt it, did she not? They have taken away my Lord, she said, and I know not where they have laid him. And when the Savior revealed himself to her, and she was the first one to whom he revealed himself, and that's very wonderful. The woman out of whom he cast 7 devils. And yet she was the one to whom he made himself known first, after he rose from the dead, by the power of an endless life. And in connection with that, when he revealed himself and made himself known to her, she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, that is to say, Master. Now the Savior said to her, touch me not. It is evident from these words that Mary was going to lay hold of him. Well, you would say, well, did the other women not lay hold of him when they came and when they found him? And they did. But the Savior had a special reason with regard to this disciple, Mary, for saying, touch me not, because what he was to say to her, that he was to ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God, and that the form of communion and fellowship that she was to have with Christ was now to be different. Before this, She saw the Savior with the eyes of her body. She heard his voice with the ears of her body. But now she was to live by faith. She was to see him by faith. She was to hear his voice by faith. And he was to leave her. He was to ascend. But she was to know that in doing so, she was not separate from his love. She was separate from his bodily presence, but not separate from his love. And she sent this message to his brethren, I ascend, he said, to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And they knew in these words that although he was now to be separated from them, with respect to his bodily presence, this would not be the case. They would be separated from the love of Christ. And that's, you see, what Paul's going on to say now. Because is this not one of the great fears that the people of God have very often? That they would be separated from Christ's love. But the apostle says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There can't be love that is eternal, that love, and that he expressed in this world, in his sufferings unto death, that love that he expressed through the Holy Ghost by the Word of God, in bringing him then into saving union with himself, and that love that he now expresses, as we've been saying already, in his intercession, at God's right hand, to secure that they will be saved in him with an everlasting salvation, as the conclusion to that intercessory prayer makes perfectly clear and places it beyond dispute. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me when I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, yes, and we may also say that Christ loved them from before the foundation of the world. And therefore his love is of such a nature that nothing can separate them from that love. As Paul goes on to say, and as we shall go on to notice, nothing can separate them from that love, he will secure that they will be with him. I will. There it is. I will. It's not even I pray. It's not I plead. It's I will. This is in the intercession. That they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. And therefore you see how clear it is that Paul is in this chapter, in this particular part of the Word of God, in the 8th chapter of Romans, he is heaping comfort upon comfort, consolation upon consolation, and all to assure them that they shall never perish, that they shall enjoy eternal life. May he bless his word. Donald MacDonald, conclude, please. For he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said, my voice yet heardst thou when to thee with cries my moan I made. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, because the Lord doth guard the faithful. He plenteously proud doers doth reward. Be of good courage, and his strength unto your heart shall send, all ye whose hope and confidence doth on the Lord depend. These verses in Psalm 31 from verse 21. All praise and thanks be to the Lord.
Oh.